Take a Bible and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 23. And over the last several weeks, we've taken a little bit of a break from 1 Thessalonians. Next week, Pastor David will be back, and we'll jump right back in to that text. But we've spent a little bit of time focused on church officers as we had a season of nominations. And then over the last couple of weeks, we've taken a look at what is the church called to do. It's kind of an off-on-again, off-again series that we've done over the past several months. And once again, we come to something else that the church is called to do that's centered on the Lord's Supper. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. O loving Father, gracious Lord, we do thank you for the gift of your word. So often we relegate it to the sidelines of our lives. We pray that you would help us not to do that today. O Lord, help us to be good listeners. Help us, Father, to learn, to love, to live according to the scriptures. Father, we pray that you would help us to delight in him whom this passage points us to, namely Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Famous last meals. If you were to Google that, what do you think you might come up with? Probably at some point you'd come up with how Abraham Lincoln, he had some turtle soup, roasted fowl, some yams, and cauliflower soaked in cheese sauce before he was assassinated. You might also come across how Elvis Presley had four scoops of ice cream and six chocolate chip cookies before he had a heart attack and died. But, of course, the most famous one is what we have here before us this morning. The Last Supper that Jesus had before going to the cross. And yet we have to say that this is much more than a final meal that Jesus digested preceding Golgotha. It's actually a divinely instituted ordinance, a sacrament, a sign and seal of God's redeeming mercy, a means of grace whereby the Lord is active and working, a needed supper for weary pilgrims like us. It's a meal that we as the church are called to take, eat, and drink. And yet, sadly, this is a meal that frequently has been relegated to the sidelines or has been misunderstood in our American church context. And so we want to think about it a little bit this morning by considering three things from our passage. First, a desired meal. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Passover festivities. He'd been there for several days. He had already cleansed the temple, had his authority challenged by the religious leaders, and had foretold about how Jerusalem would be destroyed in the future. And in our context, immediately, it's Thursday. That's the day of the week. The chief priests and the scribes, they were seeking a way in which they could kill Jesus. Judas had already gone to them, betraying his master. And by the afternoon on that Thursday, Jesus had already arranged to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. He had gotten an upper room with all the fixings being there. And our text begins with Christ reclining at the table with his disciples. The meal was meant to be celebratory, hence the somewhat laid-back environment with couches. So it was a joyful time. And Jesus said to them, look at verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. He's been anticipating this very moment for quite some time. Deep emotion has welled up inside of him leading up to it. It's kind of like the desire that you might have for a loved one that you haven't seen in a long time. But, you know, they're coming to visit. Each day you're anticipating their arrival. You just can't wait. You're so full of excitement. And, you know, you go to the airport and you're waiting for them to come out and you're just about to burst. That's similar to what Jesus must have felt here. He's been so looking forward to this moment. But we have to ask a question. Why? It's likely not the first Passover meal that he has celebrated with his disciples. So what's the big deal about this one? Well, a few reasons. For starters, this will be the last Passover meal he will have with them. It's part of what's behind Jesus' comments in verse 16. For I tell you, I will not eat it. That is, the Passover, again. This will be the last, the very last one that Jesus and his disciples will share. And he is looking forward to it, to time with his disciples, eating a meaningful meal. Those of you who have gone to Peru, one of our mission trips, and perhaps you can relate. You might recall the final dinner that we have with our friends there. We so anticipate it. We get excited about it because it's time that we have to spend with our Peruvian brothers and sisters, enjoying sweet fellowship over a meal. Jesus earnestly desired to do the same thing. But even more so, he wanted to eat this supper because it was a visual reminder of something, of his impending suffering on the cross. That's why he said, look at verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Remember how Moses told the Israelites to take a lamb, slaughter it, put its blood around the door, and that doing so would turn away divine wrath at the final plague in Egypt? Well, you know what? Jesus is that sacrifice. He is that lamb. Matter of fact, he's the greater sacrifice. The lamb who is slain for many. He would die in order to turn back judgment's hands. We might liken it to a shield that deflects the arrows of condemnation. Jesus then wanted to partake of this meal because of what it pointed to, his blood being poured out in order to avert hell's fury. This Passover would be the last one in a long line of others partaken of by millions of Jews throughout the centuries, all building to what Christ was about to do on the cross. It's a visual reminder to his disciples that he would offer their sacrifice by becoming their sacrifice. But then finally, Jesus desired to take of this meal with them because he was about to institute a new one, you understand, that not only pointed to his suffering for sinners due, but also to his resurrection. How in his dying, a death blow was dealt to death itself. And how in his rising, he began to pound the nails into the coffin of Satan and sin. It was a new meal for a new age. Now, we do have to admit, though, that it's true that some of the specifics regarding the institution of this meal, it's a bit mysterious. For example, verse 17, it tells us about a cup that he told them to take and divide among themselves. And then a little bit later on in verse 20, he speaks about what seems to be a different cup that they are to take and drink from. So what does this mean? Well, likely it's a reference to the various cups that were used in the Passover meal. The first one that's mentioned here, a cup of thanksgiving, showing gratitude for God's deliverance. And then the other one, the last, a cup of future blessing, a cup that represented the coming kingdom of God. And yet, we have to admit, it is a bit mysterious what's happening here. We don't have all the details in this text, nor any of the other gospel accounts are we given all the details. But what we do know is that Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with them. He sincerely wanted communion, especially because of what it signified. His work to save sinners. Now, as Christians, we do not eat the Passover meal. It's been replaced by the Lord's Supper. It's a greater meal, a fuller one, we might say, that you and I should earnestly desire because of what it communicates to us about Jesus. And initially, that is his heart to be numbered with us and redeem us. There was a holy passion in Jesus to eat this meal with his disciples and to institute a new one because there was a holy passion in Jesus to save his disciples. And beloved, that is true of us as well. Ardor flooded Christ's soul to secure our redemption. No matter the cost, even enduring the cross. Don't you then want to come to him? Furthermore, don't you look forward to coming to the supper? Because you look forward to communing with your Savior? Don't you desire it because you desire him? To know him, to love him, and to serve him? Perhaps today, you've come here a bit cold. Perhaps a little bit like last night's leftovers. There's a chill about you, spiritually speaking. What do you do? What do you do? You consider the supper and come to the one that it communicates. Come to the crucified and resurrected Son and let the rays of his love warm you. And if you have never done that before, come to Christ. Come now. Why wait? Why walk around with a frozen heart towards someone who is so loving, so warm towards sinners? Come. For us all. Keep coming. Keep basking in the rays of Christ's affection. Don't be lax. Don't be distracted. Desire the meal Christ instituted because you desire the Christ that it points you to. Next, though, consider a symbolic meal. We are a people who love symbols, do we not? We use them on road signs. We converse with people using them, thumbs up, thumbs down. We write them on our letters, drawing little hearts, XOXO. We employ emoji in our text and emails in order to convey emotions and clarify intentions, right? We use a lot of visuals to communicate things. And in instituting the Lord's Supper, you know what's happening? Jesus is doing the same thing. He employs symbols to declare through the eye important truths about his saving work. Now, there is a lot that could be said here this morning. I don't want to keep you until 1 o'clock. And so we're not going to be able to fully explore the symbolism behind the Lord's Supper. We don't have time to. Therefore, let me just draw attention to a few things. Now, to begin with, substitution. In instituting this new meal, what did Jesus do first? He took some bread. Bread that was there at the Passover meal. Why bread? Well, because it tells us something. Just as we need food, basic food, like bread, in order to live, even more so, we need Jesus. But then, what did Christ do? He broke the bread, right? Now, why did he do that? Well, because it too represented something. That Jesus would be broken. That he would be the suffering servant, scorned, sacrificed, stricken. That's why as he broke it and passed it out, he said, verse 19, "This is my body." Meaning he was to be wounded, crushed, and afflicted on the cross. And why? Why did he do that? It says, for you. For you. Two times in this text, verses 19 and 20, declares that to be so. And in doing it, Jesus is emphasizing substitution, stressing what the hymn writer said, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood. Jesus became the man for others. One writer tells the story of a farmer who, not long after the Civil War was over with, was standing right beside a grave. Eventually, he was found kneeling beside it. And someone came up to him and asked him, "Is that the grave of your son?" He replied, "No. I was drafted by the Union. But this man here in the grave, he knew that if I left my family, things would be really difficult for them. But I had to go. I had to do it. So when I was on my way, when I arrived, he volunteered. He came and took my place." When the person who asked him about this looked down at the grave, do you know what he saw on the marker? "He died for me." That was Jesus for us as believers. He was our substitute, the judge who was judged for us. He let himself be placed in the wrong, our wrong, so that he became the sinner in our stead. Not for any iniquity of his own, mind you, but for ours. The seat of condemnation should have been held by us. But Jesus took it and occupied our position of transgressor. He was crucified and killed. He was cursed and forsaken in our place. He stood where we should have been. The winds of divine wrath blew against him rather than us. And at the very least, this should do two things. Capture your attention. Lead you not to be so distracted. And it should lead you to be humble. Why are we so prideful? Why do we place so much confidence in ourselves? Lowliness, humility, recognition of weakness. That should be our way forward. Look at what it took to redeem us. Christ for us. How then can we be so arrogant? Lowly, humility. weakness. That should be our attitude. That should be the spirit in which we approach the table. We see something else here in this passage regarding symbolism. The supper communicates remission. After Jesus had broken the bread and dispensed it, and they had eaten it, he took a cup. Again, this is probably the fourth of the Passover cups, representing the coming kingdom of God and the blessings associated with it. And then Jesus said, look at verse 20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, under the old covenant, animal sacrifices were repeatedly given in order to atone for sin. But here, Christ establishes a new covenant. That those old sacrifices have found their fulfillment in. Jesus, the sacrifice who secures forgiveness. The Old Testament ones were, you know, kind of like an outline of a person. Jesus is the real deal. He's the great offering. And through his suffering, pardon is sealed. By his wounds, assurance is given. Because of his death, justification is secured. So, why do we as Christians doubt God's love and acceptance? Why do we think, oh, no. My iniquity is too great. There's really no hope for me. And perhaps you've heard someone say, I don't know if this sin, that this particular sin that I have committed can be forgiven. I think it's too bad. The supper teaches us something very important. That Jesus' blood can make the foulest clean. Paul said to the Corinthian church, some of you were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And dear believer, that is true of you. You were engaged in these wicked things, but God in Christ washed you also. So take comfort as you partake of the supper. Find assurance as you consider what it points to. Christ, him crucified and resurrected for you. For the forgiveness of your sins. The table, it symbolizes substitution and remission, but also expectation. Matthew and Mark's account of the supper emphasizes this point at the end, when the meal was over. Luke does so in the midst of the partaking. Jesus said that he would not drink this cup anymore until sometime in the future, when all things are made new, transgressions and troubles are no more, when a greater meal will occur, the great banquet celebrating Christ and his bride. Then we will eat with Jesus anew, unstained, uninhibited by the pull of sin, unlacking in joy, peace, and love. A great day that will be. Should lead us to have a hopeful expectation of it. Supper directs us onward to such a day with eager anticipation. Christ was instituting here with bread and wine symbolized substitution, remission, and expectation. But what should this all do for us now? I mean, how should this impact us currently, besides promoting humility and assurance? It should also lead us to ask a very important question. Why? Why does Jesus give symbols representing these things? Why not just leave it as it is with mere words? He He could have done so. But Christ knows our weakness. That we are kind of, you know, helped along by visual aids. Jesus is being sensitive towards us. He's showing love. Which leads us really to a deeper question. Why would Christ do any of this? Not just the instituting of the supper, but the suffering, the substituting, the dying, the forgiving, the returning. Why? Well, it's the same answer. Love. And what should that do for us? Better yet, what should it do to us? It should make us grateful. Cause us to readily and thankfully come to the table. Lead us to be better prepared to do so. Westminster Larger Catechism number 174 says, we should prepare ourselves for the supper by sorrowing over our sins, hungering and thirsting for Christ, quick to forgive, fast in asking of forgiveness ourselves when we have sinned against others, and trusting in Jesus, hoping in Jesus, content in Jesus, living for Jesus, pursuing obedience to Jesus. And that's what this symbolic meal should lead us to do. Because that's what Christ's work, which it points to, should lead us to do. And may it be for us. Last thing, though, just very briefly, a serious meal. Perhaps you recall that on April 30th, 1945, in the midst of World War II, Adolf Hitler, he's in his bunker. He had to remain underground. And the Allied troops, they're bearing down upon the city of Berlin. They're about to take it. And he contacted his cook and said, hey, can you make me a meal? It was a basic dish of pasta and some tomato sauce. And it was a rather grim dinner because, for the most part, that's all he had. But then, shortly thereafter, Hitler and his wife, just a few months, had been married. He committed suicide. His last meal was a serious meal. And for different reasons, very different reasons. So is the one that's before us. After the cup was received, Jesus told his disciples, look at verses 21 and 22. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, you put yourself in this situation here for a moment. Jesus' comments must have come as a bit of a shock. I mean, one minute they're eating and drinking and partaking of the first supper, enjoying great fellowship, and then the next, Jesus confronts them about betrayal. And verse 23, they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. They began to examine themselves. And these events remind us of the seriousness of the supper. It's set within the context of disloyalty on the night in which Christ was betrayed. That's how the words of institution begin. And yet, we have to recognize, Jesus didn't have to address this issue at this moment. I mean, he could have waited until later, or perhaps he could have done it earlier. But the supper is an appropriate time to deal with sin and to examine. Paul said as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Some in that church were eating and drinking from the table in an unworthy manner. They were arrogant, selfish, unwilling to sacrificially give to those who were in need. They were focused on the specks in other people's eyes rather than the logs in their own. They were attentive to the molehill of transgressions done against them instead of the mountain of sin that they had committed individually. And Paul told them, honestly, Some of you are getting sick and dying because of what you're doing. It's obvious that the apostle took the supper rather seriously. That's why he told them, examine yourselves. And we need to do the same individually and in conjunction with the elders. And in doing so, it may be determined that one does not need to take. Now, some have responded to such conclusions in the following manner. They'll say, yeah, but didn't Jesus let Judas take? And clearly he was apostate, an unbeliever. So then, shouldn't we let all receive the bread and wine? Well, let me ask you this. Why did Jesus let Judas partake? Because it was a sign of judgment against him. He was being allowed to eat and drink condemnation upon himself. And you and I do not want that to be said of us. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us there is a time to refrain from taking the elements. If one does not believe the gospel, if they haven't publicly confessed faith in Christ and been baptized, if they're under church discipline because of an ongoing attitude and practice of unrepentance, if they have something against another person and are unwilling to forgive, if they've sinned against another and will not go and honestly and humbly reconcile, in all of these situations, refraining is called for. Doing otherwise only hardens the heart towards spiritual things. And really, it's making a mockery of the supper. It's saying what the table points to, Christ's saving work, and it really doesn't matter a whole lot to me because it doesn't actually impact my life day by day and the decisions I make and how I treat people. Let that not be true of us. Let us see the supper as a serious meal. Well, of course, it's not like a wake. It's not a funeral. It is a time of joy and thanksgiving. That's true. But it's also one of sobriety and confession, humility, and recommitment. But what if one is a kid, a youth, and they're not partaking? What should they do? Well, they should hunger for the supper. They should want to take it. Oh, not because, you know, they get to eat some bread and drink some juice and some wine, or they're, you know, some of their friends are doing it, or because it sounds fun. No, they should desire this holy meal because they recognize that they need Christ, and they're trusting Christ, and are serving Christ. They should examine themselves regarding these things and come to their parents, and come to the elders, and stand before the congregation and publicly take vows, professing faith in Jesus. Kids, youth in this room, those of you who don't take, is this you? It is. Won't you believe in Christ? Won't you learn of Christ? Live for Christ? Grow in Christ? Won't you show it in how you obey your parents, how you love others, how you pay attention in worship, and how you're sorry for your sins? Won't you do so? But what if one is under church discipline and they are not allowed to take? What should they do? As the plate passes them by in the supper, they should grieve the sin that is keeping them away. And then they should see the loveliness of their Savior, see the attractiveness of Christ, and want Him more than their iniquity. Show forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Manifest reformation. And then in due time, be restored. But just one more thing. What if you're in a service? A worship service. And, you know, the pastor's preaching on a text. It focuses on the rich blessings of the table. The desire Christian should have to partake. The desire that Christ had to do what it points to, you know, like the substitution, the remission of sins, the expected future glory, the dying, the rising, the returning, the forgiveness, the hope, the assurance, the comfort, the divine affection that's being communicated at the table. What do you do if that pastor has focused on all of these things and placarded before your eyes the supper and the saving work of Christ that it points to, and has called you to desire it and to desire Christ, and the table is not set? The elements are not offered. What do you do? In one sense, that's a rather easy question to answer. As one Puritan put it, you let the oxygen of the gospel